Can I add my welcome to that of David's? My name's Mike, if I haven't met you, one of the ministry staff here. Let's pray together and then we'll think on this passage from Revelation. Our Father God, we thank you that you have spoken to us and not left us in the dark about your plans and purposes and about the Lord Jesus. And so we ask for your help now to understand your word and understanding it, to believe it and believing it to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, the book of Revelation brings diverse responses from people. I don't know if you've noticed this, but many Christians avoid it. Maybe you're a Christian like this. For some, find it too confusing. Others grew up in churches where the book divided people, and that's why they avoid it. Others find it gives them anxiety. Perhaps they worry about those scary-sounding events that you find through the whole book, or whether they might have accidentally taken on the mark of the beast without realizing it, or the like. Some Christians avoid it because their preachers never preach it, because for many preachers, it's intimidating. There are many books in the Bible that I could start a series on with fairly little preparation, maybe the Gospels or most letters or some of the histories, but the book of Revelation is not like that. In fact, I find it intimidating enough that on my leave just gone, I included some study leave and I listened to 23 or so lectures on Revelation by a bloke called Dawn Carson. I got my brother-in-law to send me his sermons on Revelation. I don't normally do that level of preparation because I find it intimidating. And if I find it intimidating, it won't surprise me if you feel the same way. And so there are many reasons this book is neglected. But on the other hand, in some circles, the book of Revelation isn't neglected at all. It's the most emphasized book. There are people and groups almost obsessed with it. You would wonder if there's any other book in the Bible if you spoke to some of these people. And so, one of these examples is here. Here's the Revelation Bible Prophecy website. An article just from 2020 is about the woman on the beast, that's in Revelation 17, explaining in great detail how the European Union is the woman on the beast in that chapter, because somehow the map of Europe looks like a woman on a beast, and because there is a statue of a woman on a beast outside the EU office in Brussels, and for many other reasons similarly unpersuasive, you get to the end of the article and you read that the prostitute or the woman is Europe or the EU, that Rome will become the world capital after World War III, that ISIS, who is the beast out of the sea, will conquer Europe, who in Revelation is Babylon. And you can click here for more prophecy-related content like that. And there's lots of it, and I'm not recommending it, by the way, in case you missed that, but that's how specific some of the teaching gets. There's lots of it out there. And I haven't even mentioned all the end of the world prophecies that you can find. There have been so many of them over the last 2,000 years. So I found a website boasting at least 6 failed predictions of the end of the world in recent times. I found that Wikipedia itself has a page full of such predictions. So just 2 from this century, a woman named Annie Stanton predicted that in 2006, a 14.4-mile long asteroid will collide with the Earth and Jesus will arrive and a 1,000-year period of peace would start, that is from 2006. Or in 2012, a group called the House of Yahweh issued a news release stating that nuclear war was to begin on September 12 of that year, 2012. The war would start around the Euphrates River. Their leader, Yisrael Hawkins, interpreted Revelation as implying that nuclear war would begin a year, a month and a day prior to the end of the Oslo agreements that have been signed in 1993. I don't know if you even remembered those Oslo agreements, I certainly didn't, but they are remarkable prophecies, aren't they? Predictions from Annie and Yisrael, and I don't know how they came up with those details, but they clearly didn't happen. And so not only are such people left with egg on their face, but the reputation of the poor old book of Revelation gets dragged through the mud again, all because yet another, well, weirdo, with another conspiracy theory, used Revelation to justify their imagination. And all of that can be enough to put you off reading it. But if that's so, that's a shame. Because look at what the book itself says. In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. That is, we're blessed when we read it aloud, likely implied in a church setting, as we did already today. And we're blessed in particular when we take the words to heart. And so with that promise in mind, it is a promise, we're starting our series today on the book, and I want to give us three tips as we begin. Three thoughts from the opening of the book to help us read it well and to avoid some of the traps. And the first is this, that the revelation, the book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The book's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which you can see just from the first phrase there. It's the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave, and it goes on. And so, this word there, this phrase, the revelation from Jesus Christ, in Greek, you could transliterate it a little like this, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So sometimes this book is called the apocalypse because the Greek word apokalypsis means revelation. And the word translated from there is actually the more ambiguous of. And so it's saying here either that the revelation is delivered by Jesus, it's of Jesus in that sense, or he is the content of the revelation, or that he possesses, he owns this revelation. Now, it doesn't really matter which one you pick, it seems to me, they're all true. Jesus is at the centre of this book. This book then is a revelation, an unveiling of him. It's showing things that were at one time hidden, especially about him. So, for example, you might be able to make up a whole bunch of things that are true that are revealed in the Bible. The commands, for example, love one another as you love yourself, or do not murder. Perhaps we could come up with ourselves without a special revelation from God. But the teaching in this book about Jesus, about his coming, about how we should respond to Jesus and repent in his name, we need to be told it. We need it revealed. We need it unveiled, a bit like Pamela was unveiled earlier. Just like, and this is a bit to use the same sort of illustration we've already had, but I'll go with it anyway. Just like what is in my hand here is hidden. Can you guess what's in my hand? Somebody who wasn't at the 8:30 church this morning. Well, let me give you a revelation of what's in my hand, an apocalypse of what is in my hand. It is Luke's old Nerf bullet from Luke's Nerf gun. My son Luke's left home, by the way, and he's now in Sydney for who knows how long. So this is a bit on my heart at the moment, but there it is. You wouldn't have guessed that, would you? You couldn't have worked that out. You couldn't have deduced it somehow. You needed it revealed. And so it is with this book, thanks to God. And so when some people try to summarize Christianity, I don't know if you've ever been asked this, if you were summarizing in a couple of sentences what Christianity, what the Bible is about, what would you say? Some people would say, oh, it's the Ten Commandments, or oh, it's love God and love neighbor, or love each other as you'd love yourself, or something like that. Now, if that's something like your summary of Christianity, I'd encourage you to think again. Because those things are good and true, but they can't be a complete summary of Christianity because they don't mention Jesus Christ, which means they miss his death for our sins, his resurrection, defeating death on our behalf, his coming in power in the future to judge. Jesus has got to be there. And so the first tip for reading this book is to understand it is a revelation, not just generally about the future or something like that, but in particular a revelation of Jesus Christ. But that brings us to our second tip, also from the very first verse. Revelation shows what must soon take place. And so again, we go a bit further. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. This is a key concept in the book, this concept of what must soon take place. The book is revealing what must happen soon. Or as verse 3 puts it, that the time is near. Now, let me tell you, it's very much debated among Christians what this means and with it how we should read this whole book. And I thought at this point about outlining the different views on this for us right now, but it would take too long in this introductory little sermon. And so in future weeks, I'll talk a little more about how different people understand this book. For now, I'm just going to tell you what I think. Now, you know, lots of very respectable Christians think differently. But the importance of this phrase and also its meaning are made clearer still in the last chapter of the book. I'm talking about that phrase, what must soon take place, because beginnings and endings are important in good literature. So it is here in the book of Revelation. So in the very last chapter, chapter 22, the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." There's our phrase. And immediately it goes on to say, Jesus speaking, "Look, I am coming soon." And he goes on to say more things. But notice the connection there between the things that must soon take place in verse 6 and then to the next verse, that Jesus is the one coming soon. It's not only there that this importance, this stress on Jesus' coming is there at the very end of the book, chapter 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" Again, that's Jesus speaking. And so to emphasize, this is important within the book, we have this, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And you might yourself want to say, "Yes, amen." So the whole book is telling us the things that may soon take place. And in particular, amongst those things, there is no more important thing than the fact that Jesus is coming and he's coming soon. Which means you might be thinking, "But Mike, you know it's been 2,000 years, don't you, since he was here? What exactly do we mean by this Jesus coming soon?" Now have a look with me now, therefore, at how this notion of Jesus coming and his coming soon is described in the book to help understand what I think is going on here. So first of all, in our passage today, we had this description of Jesus coming. "Look," we're told, "he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." The first little reference there is alluding back to Daniel 7 that we had read about this one who would approach the Ancient of Days, that is God, at the time of the judgment of all people. And so it is here, where you can see every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, that is at the last day when everyone is brought back from the dead in judgment, even those who were around in the days of Jesus who pierced him, they will be there and they will see him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. I take it what that's saying is that those peoples on earth who haven't taken him on as their Lord and Saviour will be mourning, because now they've realised it's too late to receive Jesus as we all need to receive our forgiveness and our eternal life through him. And so all peoples on earth will be mourning if they haven't accepted him. And that's what that's talking about, that coming of Jesus at the end. But the book of Revelation doesn't only speak of Jesus coming in that way. Have a look with me. We'll spend a fair bit of time now in a few verses in Revelation 2 and 3, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks' time. But here Jesus speaks of his coming to specific churches. Here's Revelation 2, verse 5, where he's speaking, is Jesus, to the church at Ephesus. And he says, "Consider, you church at Ephesus, how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." That's a symbolism that's talking about the church at Ephesus ceasing to be a church at all. Jesus is saying, if they don't repent of the things that are listed in his letter to them, he will come to them and remove their ability to be a church. He says something similarly somber to the church at Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The them there are some of the people in the church of Pergamum who are teaching falsely, the things that they're doing. Jesus is incensed by, so much so that he is threatening to come to them, to come to them soon, did you see? Or similar again in Revelation 3, verse 3, this time it's the church in Sardis. "Remember, therefore," he says, "what you've received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I come to you." So here you have part of this theme of Jesus coming and he's coming soon. And it can mean he comes in judgment against particular churches or individuals within churches and even potentially overthrows them when they don't expect it. if they haven't been living in certain ways. This is quite somber, I'm well aware. But that's a kind of coming soon that clearly isn't just about the end of the world and in coming to judge, but the kind of coming that can come, well, in the first century to those particular churches who were there then, but at any place in the world where there is now a church of Jesus Christ. But having said all that in a bit of a somber fashion, let's move past some of the other judgments and the way Jesus does come in judgment elsewhere in the book of Revelation to the fact that his coming soon can also be a positive, that it can be reassuring. So that to Philadelphia, a very small church that was really struggling but only is given praise by Jesus in chapter 3, he says, I am coming soon. This is meant to comfort them. He's going to come to protect them. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Or again, here's a different kind of coming to individuals he speaks of in chapter 3, verse 20, a famous verse. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. So his coming can be in fellowship. His coming can be in salvation. It can be as soon as somebody hears his voice and opens the door. That's how soon it can be. And so Jesus comes in all sorts of ways in the book of Revelation, not just at the end, but soon because, well, it can be to a church, it can be in judgment and in protection. It can be to an individual as they receive salvation, or it can be as he fights against certain individuals who have been attacking his church and his people. I had a long service leave, many of you know, over Christmas and over New Year. We went to Tasmania, other places. When we got there, my kid said, oh, this air is delicious. It smells like cinnamon. Somehow, that was just a memorable moment for me. We still were hardly out of the boat at Devonport. And we weren't even in the countryside. That's how nice the air was. Perhaps my finest moment, if I can put it that way, could have been in a family game of touch football on a beach at a place called Wineglass Bay. And so it was a 3-on-3, if you can imagine, a game of touch football. And Ali, at some point, had the ball, and she wouldn't pass it to me. I was like, come on, pass it to me. And she said, what are you going to do from that position? You know, we're obviously going slowly enough that we can have this long conversation in the middle of the game. And I said, I don't know, I'll do something skillful. And so she passed me the ball. And I tried to score over near where the water was, near where the beach was. And sure enough, I tripped over, went face first, fully submerged into the freezing cold water, my head near a big rock that worried Ali particularly. And after that, one of my daughters couldn't stop saying, Dad, are you going to do something skillful now? Well, it was a great holiday. In fact, after I told this story at 8:30, no less than twice did somebody come up to me for no particular reason and said, are you doing something skillful? Yeah, thanks. Yeah. Of course, I'm not sure where or when we'll have our next holiday, much less our next long service leave, or much less when I'll retire for good. But I do know that holidays must soon take place. There's always some public holiday, isn't there, if there's not a different kind of holiday around the corner, if not leave or long service leave. And wherever and whenever these holidays are, I expect my family will be a part of them, and they'll culminate, well, in retirement, I guess. That's how it is in the book of Revelation, with the things that must soon take place. We don't know exactly where and when these things will happen, but we know they'll happen soon. And wherever and whenever they happen, Jesus will be a big part of them, in judgment or in salvation and bringing fellowship. And these things, in the end, culminate, and all of his comings look a bit like his final judgment one day at the end of all things. And so the challenge that comes from the book of Revelation is, are we ready? Are we ready for his coming soon in the various ways that he can and does come? Are you ready for the things that must soon take place? Now, we prepare for holidays, don't we? We can be continuously ready for holidays. Some of us, as we keep the trailer registered, perhaps, or keep the camping gear in good nick in the shed or whatever. So likewise, we ought to be continually seeing our sin and repenting of it in Jesus' name, handing it to him, knowing he's the one who deals with all of our sin and shame through his death. And we as a church, not just as individuals, need to be doing that, reassessing the things we are doing, especially when we get it wrong, and turning from them. And so if you felt that challenge as we begin, in some of the ways the Bible and Revelation talks about Jesus coming soon. We're up to the third and final tip for understanding this book. Here it is. Jesus' character and his resume, as well as his future, are important to understand Revelation. That's why in this opening eight verses we have a lot on Jesus' character and his resume, not just about his future. And so we'll finish looking at some of the things that John points out at the very beginning. Verse 5, this is, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let me quickly number those things off and give thanks to them as we see how much he deserves our allegiance. But these are the things that are central behind the whole book. He is the faithful witness. That is, all he says is reliable. He reliably points to God, his Father, with his words and his deeds. And he is the firstborn from the dead. That is, there is no one else who has risen to life eternally with an eternal, glorious body that can never die again. He's the firstborn that others will follow him, you and I, if we are in him, but he's the firstborn. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Even now, he's ruling all kings and prime ministers and everybody else you think of who's in power in ways unseen. But before the end, they will all bow to him so that everyone sees. And he loves us. He loves us. He's not like some of those tyrants, more interested in power than people, though he has that power. And he's shown his love. Oop, gone too far. He's shown his love by his past deeds, by his resume, as I put it. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. That is, his sacrifice on the cross was enough as a punishment in our place to free us from all our guilt and our shame and our condemnation. And so he has given us, his followers, a purpose and a dignity. Right? So he has made us to be a kingdom and priests. That is, we ourselves now have our own kingdom with him as the king. And unworthy as we might feel about that, thanks be to Jesus, we get to represent God to others if we are Christian. That is, to be priests, all of us. So, whatever else you've been thinking about this week, it's not as important as these things here. If it hasn't been this, it's less important, for these are the most important realities in the universe, and these things are what this book is all about. So why not start, together with the church here at St. George's, reading this book in the weeks ahead, and bring your questions, and see what the world is about, where it's heading, who Jesus is, in these vivid terms that are portrayed. For we owe him our whole allegiance for what he's done for us. Not later, but now, because he is coming soon. Friends, will you pray? Our Father God, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus, and pray even now he would be at work in all our hearts, whether we've been close to him of late or distant. Help us now to have these words sink into our hearts that we might be blessed through them. If there's anyone here who's especially feeling separate from you at the moment or perhaps even angry at you, we pray, Father, that you would even now whisper to their heart through your Spirit of all Jesus has done for them, of the sacrifice he made for them, for all of us. Won't you help us to be repenting truly of our sins? We don't find this easy. We need your help. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.